Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and while you're looking that up, I'll say it is a privilege to be here in Edmondson Heights again. We always enjoy our visit here and the warm welcome that we receive. Also enjoyed your remembrance service. I can't recall being in a service like that at any places I've spoken. I may have, but I've forgotten if I have. But that was very interesting, and I must confess I've never heard those verses of O Canada before, the second and third verses. I don't know if Everett wrote those this week, or I've just been asleep all my life, but I've never heard those. But it does say something about the history of the nation. You can see the God-fearing character of the founders of the nation in the words of those verses. And it reminded me of a British talk show I was listening to, in which there were two atheists and a Christian discussing the role of Christianity in public life in Britain. And one of the atheists was saying that Christianity should be removed from public life. It has no place in public life or in the culture of Britain. And the Christian, of course, was arguing that it should be allowed in public life in Britain. But the second atheist, he disagreed with the first atheist, even though he was an atheist. He said, no, he says, there is a place for Christianity in public life in Britain because it's undeniable that Christianity has played a big role in the history of Britain. And he was arguing from a historical perspective, saying that that justified the present recognition. You can't change the fact that Christianity played a big role in the formation of the British Isles. And so the same argument can be applied here in Canada, that you can't deny the fact that Christianity is part of our history and its founding. But remembering is a good thing to do, and it was very good this morning to honor those in remembrance. And remembrance is a very big part of the Christian church. In fact, perhaps the most important meeting of the Christian church is a remembrance meeting. It's held here every Sunday morning at 9:15. The most important meeting of the Christian church, established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he calls his disciples to remember him. And week by week, every Christian should be at the remembrance meeting of the local church to remember the Lord. So remembrance is a very important thing established by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, I must say, I'm not a big fan of the internet. I hope you won't kick me out of the human race for saying something like that, but I do use the internet, and I do have a computer, and I do acknowledge that it is useful from time to time, but I can't say I'm a big fan of it. I think it consumes a lot of time sometimes. It's maybe not the best use of time. But I must admit, from time to time, there are useful things to be found on it. And I was researching something once in connection with Bible study and came across a blog posting by a young pastor of a church here in Ontario. And he was writing in his blog post, he was making a rather serious accusation about another well-known or more well-known preacher, also here in Ontario, claiming that this man, this more well-known man, more prominent man, actually denied what theologians have called, in describing the death of Christ, he was denying the penal substitutionary atonement of the death of Christ.
That is, theologians say it was penal. That is, he was paying a penalty. When Christ died at the cross, he was paying a penalty. It was substitutionary. He was dying not for himself, but on behalf of others. And thirdly, it was atoning. That is, the effect of the death of Christ makes it possible for us to be brought into a relationship with God. Now, this young man's blog posting was saying that the other man was denying this. Now, I don't know if it's true, and I'm not going to mention the names because I would just be repeating something. I don't really know if it's true. I hope it's not true. But if it is true, it's a very serious thing. When a professed evangelical would deny such a fundamental part of the Christian faith, a fundamental part of the teaching of the Bible. You know, there are many things, interpretations of the Bible, that students of the Bible do not agree on. They have a slightly different take on what is intended by a passage of Scripture. But Christians do not disagree on the fundamental of the Christian faith as to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to possess salvation, what it means to obtain the forgiveness of sins, and what it means to be guaranteed to have eternal life. That is a non-negotiable. And Christians generally would agree, regardless of what denomination they might come from, would agree on the fundamental fact of the meaning and significance of the death of Christ, that it was a penal, substitutionary atonement when Christ died at the cross of Calvary. Now, in this section that we have read here from 1 Peter, it is actually the first segment of a three-part section in Peter that runs right into chapter 4 and finishes at verse 11. This first one has to do with our salvation. And then in the first part of chapter 4 is our sanctification. And in the last part, running from verses 7 to 11, is our service. And so this morning, I thought we might look at this first part, our salvation, and some things Peter says about it from verses 18 down to verse 22. The first thing he tells us is that our salvation has this component of suffering, this penal substitutionary atonement for of the death of Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The suffering of Christ in his death. What is the meaning of the death of Christ? What is the meaning of his crucifixion? Why did he come into this world, and why did he die, and how is it that that solitary fact of history remains prominent in the minds of men today? It happened now over 2,000 years ago, and the world is still conscious of the death of Jesus Christ. Many other facts of history have become obscured and lost, and people are unaware of them. But the death of Christ, one doesn't have to be a Christian to know that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. What is the significance of that? Well, the first thing Peter tells us is that he suffered, and this suffering was first of all penal. He was paying a penalty. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." He suffered for sins. That when our Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he was dying on the account of our sin. Paul the Apostle would put it this way: Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That is, he was paying a penalty. He was paying the penalty that we should have paid, because our sin has brought upon us God's righteous judgment. People don't like to think of God as a judge. They like to imagine a God of their own making. A kind God, a grandfather, a Santa Claus, that kind of idea. Now, it is certain that God is kind. In fact, John tells us an essential attribute of God, meaning that God is always this way, is that God is love. God is love. It is true that God is a loving God. But it does not alter the fact that he is also a holy God, and that we have violated, we have transgressed, we have rebelled, we have challenged. We stand in rebellion against God in our sin. And our sin puts us in the place of judgment. And this is the significance of the death of Christ. That God has so loved the world, John will tell us, that he gave his only begotten Son. That God sent his Son into the world that he might be the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world because he bore the penalty of sin at the cross of Calvary. And we can't lose sight of the significance of that. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. It's a mysterious thing how that when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he entered into something that we cannot fully understand. It was the darkness of the judgment of the wrath of God on the sin of the whole world. The whole world. From the very first sin that was ever committed to the very last sin that will ever be committed. Christ died for our sins. In his absolute holiness, his absolute sinlessness, his absolute purity. He had no sin of his own. And he stepped into that place and he bore the brunt of the entire judgment of God on the sin of the whole world. And only Jesus Christ had the capacity to be able to bear such a judgment and to subsequently raise himself from the dead, confirming to us that all of this is true that is said about him. He took upon himself the sins of the world. But that's just not abstract theological theory. It has a profound personal implication in all of our lives. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, personalized it this way, and we can take the same words ourselves. He says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And all of us can say that this morning. The Son of God loved you. Even though you are a sinner, he loved you, and he gave himself for you. This is the message of the gospel. Will you receive him? Will you accept him as your Savior? Will he offers a gift. The question is, will you receive the gift? He loved you. He gave himself for you. It was a penal sacrifice. Secondly, it was substitutionary. For Peter tells us that Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That is, it was substitutionary. He died in our place. In God's judicial system, in God's standard of righteousness, in God's standard of judgment, in God's way of dealing with our sin, his judicial system has a provision whereby the just can substitute for the unjust, in order that the judgment might be meted out. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world that he might be that substitutionary sacrifice for sin, that he might step into the place that belongs to all of us, and he takes it upon himself. He died for our sins. On account of our sins, He died on our behalf. He died a death we could not die on our own, and he took our place. The death of Christ was substitutionary. And then thirdly, we say that the death of Christ is atoning. That is, to use Peter's words, that he might bring us to God. You see, the result of the death of Christ and our acceptance of his offer of salvation as a free gift establishes a relationship that we now have with God, a relationship that has been severed because of our sin, but is now restored because of the work of Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are sons of God, children of God. He says that we are in Christ when we put our faith in him, that we are brought into this intimate, personal relationship with the living God of heaven. He brings us to God. We are invited to come into his presence. The sinners that we are, the transgressors that we are, but we come as forgiven sinners. We come as forgiven transgressors. We come as those who have been accepted by God and now have that free, unhindered, unclouded relationship with the living God of heaven, that he might bring us to God. It's amazing how many people think that they're all automatically entitled to be brought to God. People often speak quite carelessly about God and what they're going to tell God. And they have no sense. There is no sense of reverence. There is no sense, as the Bible calls it, the fear of God. The fact that we stand exposed before God. People talk as if we're just entitled. That God just can count his lucky stars, that we would even give him the time of day. How uninformed that is as to who God really is. And who we really are. It was a penal, substitutionary atonement. The suffering of our salvation. But then Peter tells us of the seriousness of salvation. And you'll notice as he develops his thought here, it's like a link in a chain. He closes off his first idea, and he uses that as kind of a segue to introduce the next idea. You'll notice what he says at the end of verse 18. He says, but being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then verse 19 opens up, by which, that is, by which Spirit? He's referring to the Spirit. Also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, or in few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The seriousness of our salvation. What do these verses mean? Well, the commentators have different ideas. I find the ones that agree with me are the right ones, and the ones that don't are the wrong ones. But it is a difficult passage, and there are different ideas, and the difficulty is that some of these ideas do make sense and certainly can be argued from other parts of Scripture, so it makes it difficult to understand. Some suggest that what Peter is telling us here is that Christ went and he preached to what is described as the spirits in prison. They point out that the word preach there means to declare something as true or having been done. And so what they say is that this verse is telling us that Christ went and preached to these spirits in prison. Well, who are the spirits in prison? Well, it's suggested by the learned commentators that the spirits in prison refer to those who were referred to back in the days of Noah. You remember that curious account where it says that the sons of God came down and they went into the daughters of men and they produced these children. And it's thought that it is fallen angels coming into the earthly realm and having relations with the women of the day, produced these strange creatures that were sort of neither human nor angel, but kind of a mongrel creature. And it was a contamination of humanity. And if it had been allowed to continue, humanity would have been propagated and it would become not human beings made in the image of God, but human beings that would be made in the image of the devil. And into such a humanity, Christ would not come. He would not become such a being. It was a human being made in the image of God that he was to become by the mystery of the incarnation. That salvation would be brought to the world. Salvation would be brought to the world by Christ becoming a man, that he might save a fallen humanity. Not this new form of human-like creature. Some commentators believe that when Christ died, he went to those who were guilty of that in the days of Noah and declared the victory of his work at Calvary, and the salvation that God intended to bring to a fallen humanity was in fact accomplished, thwarting the design and the intention of those beings centuries ago. Well, it's possible that that's what Peter is telling us here. Another suggestion is this, that what Peter is saying here, when he refers to the spirits in prison, he is referring to those who rejected the gospel and are now held in prison awaiting final judgment. Well, the question is, when would Christ have done that? When would Christ have gone in the days of Noah and preached to such people? Well, Peter has already told us in his epistle that the Spirit of Christ was active in the prophets gone by. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, that the Spirit of Christ was in the ancient prophets who preached the Word of God. It was not that Christ came and spoke in those days, but the Spirit of Christ was in it. And Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that these men who spoke in a bygone era, these prophets, these spokesmen, they weren't just speaking out of their own ideas that they had reason, but rather they were instruments. They were the mouthpiece of God himself, that God spoke through those men. And when Noah, who is described here as a preacher of righteousness, Noah, who preached the Word of God in those days, what he was really preaching, what was really in him, was the Spirit of Christ. And Peter tells us that in the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And the sad commentary is this, that in all of Noah's preaching, as the ark was being built, pointing to the coming judgment of God that was going to fall on a fallen humanity, as Noah preached, the result of his preaching, years and years and years of preaching while the ark was preparing, only 8 souls were saved. It was his own family. And the rest would not believe. And in their unbelief, they are now spirits in prison, waiting for a coming judgment. Now, I realize that this kind of preaching is not the way to pack out a church hall. But we can't deny the plain testimony of Scripture, the seriousness of this matter of salvation. That is to say, our eternity, where we will spend eternity, is determined by what we are prepared to believe in time. And if we are willing to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and receive Him, we will be guaranteed eternal life. But if we refuse to believe the message that has been brought before us, we will face the consequence of eternal loss. We too will become spirits in prison, reserved, according to the book of Revelation, for everlasting judgment. Pretty solemn, isn't it? Pretty serious. How it challenges all of us. It challenges us as Christian believers. Are we living for Christ in this world? Are we being those lights that we are said to be? Are we shining forth this message? It is of such vital importance that in our daily lives, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever we move about, that we radiate Christ, that men and women might be attracted to Him. That we might speak for Christ as we have opportunity to do so and be His mouthpieces to declare this message of the hope of the gospel. The only hope, for this world is the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't know Christ this morning, if we've never trusted Him as our Savior, I cannot impress upon you enough the seriousness of this matter. Eternity depends upon it. In a sense, we're hanging in the balance. To reject Christ, few, that is, 8 souls were saved. The seriousness of our salvation. The suffering of our salvation. The seriousness of our salvation. Thirdly, he then segues in referring to the water of the flood. He segues into verse 21 to Christian baptism. And that we could call the symbol of our salvation. The symbol of our salvation, the like figure, that is the water, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is to say, Christians are called to be baptized by water. It's the symbol, the outward symbol, the outward demonstration of the inward reality. Now, baptism does not save us. Being baptized as an infant does not save the infant. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Being baptized in a Christian church does not make you a Christian. It might make you wet, but it doesn't make you a Christian. In other words, nothing sort of magical happens or spiritual happens in that sense by going into baptism. But what baptism does do, it is for those who have put their faith in Christ, who have already trusted Him. And it's the outward display of that inward reality. It's the public identification with Christ. And this the early apostles commanded and practiced. Our Lord Himself in the Great Commission called for men and women not just to believe the gospel, but to be baptized. And every Christian should be baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a practice that's followed at this local church. If you've not been baptized, that could be arranged. Speak to some here, one of the elders or one of the ushers. They'd be glad to make arrangements for that to happen. We could for you to be baptized. The symbol of our salvation. It demonstrates something. That baptism, it's likened to a death and a burial and a resurrection. That we go into the water symbolizes death. We go under the water, it symbolizes burial. We come back up out of the water, it symbolizes resurrection. And it's a metaphor, it's a picture of what happens to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, the Bible says that we have died. We have died. That is, what we were before we put our faith in Christ, that kind of life, that life is now brought to an end. We have died. And that is buried, it is put out of sight. But we emerge as a new person, that having died to what we were without Christ, we are now alive to what we are with Christ, or in Christ, as the New Testament says. And so baptism is such a graphic and accurate picture of what happened to us when we put our faith in Christ, the symbol of our salvation. And then thirdly, he closes verse 21 with reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and likewise uses that as a segue into verse 22. It says, of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The security of our salvation. Because Christ rose from the dead, and he now rules supreme, angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. The only way our salvation could ever be at risk, the only way our eternal life could ever be insecure, is if Christ is insecure on his throne. He reigns supreme, and he will reign forever and ever. Staggering thought. That to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today is to link yourself eternally and intimately with the one who will reign forever and ever. You can hardly take it in. We can hardly process what forever and forever means, but the fact of the matter is he reigns supreme. Angels and authorities and powers are being made subject unto him. Paul puts it in a similar fashion in the Ephesian epistle. He says that it is not only the things in this world, he says, but it's also in the things to come, that nothing could ever arise in eternity future that would ever successfully challenge Christ himself. He is absolutely enthroned securely forever. And it follows that my salvation likewise is eternally secure. Once you put your faith in Christ, you don't go back. You don't lose it. You may follow and falter and fail and make mistakes, but you cannot lose your salvation. You may recall in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, he prays to his Father, and he makes reference to his disciples. And he says, "These have been given to me by you, and I have lost none of them, except for Judas, who was never really lost because he was never a genuine believer in the first place." The Lord says, "I've lost none of them." You know, that in some ways is a prophetic statement. Because there's coming a day in the consummation of all things when we will be gathered as Christian believers with our Lord Jesus Christ around the throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be able to say to his Father, he is going to be able to look over this vast number of believers who through 20 centuries or more of time have come to put their faith in him. And he's going to be able to say, "I have lost none of them." Oh, some of them were rascals. Some of them wandered. Some of them had to be brought back. But I didn't lose a single one. Faith in Christ today is absolutely secure. Angels and authorities have been made subject unto him. Our salvation, its suffering, its seriousness, its symbol, and its security. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the freedom that we have to meet together today. We think of this Remembrance Day weekend and the harsh reality of men and women who laid down their lives to secure our freedom. How different the world would have looked if they had not gone into harm's way and faced the foe. Our own history, our own freedom. We may not have been able to come and gather like we do today, unhindered, free, to speak of these things and to speak of another freedom and another emancipation. The greatest emancipation of all found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as a people who have been blessed with this, we pray that all of us might take it to heart. We pray that all here will be clear about this matter of salvation, how tragic it would be to be in a gathering like this morning and have this golden opportunity to receive Christ. and yet to squander it away. We pray, Father, for courage for those that might be thinking about the gospel this morning, that they might put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee again for him and for what he has done, and for all that we find in Christ, in his name, and to his honor and glory. Amen.